Okay, why don't you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14? Listen, I'm sympathizing with you here, okay? This has really been a lot. It's been a lot for me. You could kind of tell just the detail that we've gone in and all of the arguments. And I know it's been a lot for you as well. So I'm hoping that you just make it through the end here with me, okay? But it's not going to get any easier with the tribulation. So that'll be the week after next week. So here's what I want to do this evening. I want to do just three things. Number one, I want to finish giving my arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. We gave five last week. I'm going to give three different kind this week. You remember the return of Christ comes in two phases. He returns in rapture for his church before the tribulation begins. 7 years later, what we call his second coming in glory, when Jesus comes back with his church, eight saints, and sets up his long promised kingdom. The second thing that I want to do this evening is I want to encourage you as to the reality of this event. In other words, this is your future if you're a believer. Jesus gives these truths so that he might encourage his disciples in so many ways. And I'm going to kind of show you, I hope, several of those today. And finally, I just want to finish up our study this evening, okay? So that we can move on to the tribulation. So let me begin just kind of briefly with the review of the five arguments that we gave last week for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So the first one is imminency. We believe the scriptures teach clearly that Jesus could come at any time, at any moment. There is passages, be on the alert, be ready. No man knows the day or the hour. He's going to come like a thief in the night, and more. And we'll see some more of those today. The second argument is the promise given to the church age saints of protection from the tribulation, the wrath of God to come in the tribulation. And that was Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. You remember the Lord tells the church in that context, I will keep you away from or out of that hour of testing. The third argument we saw last week was the absence of the church from Revelation 6 to Revelation 18, which is the time that describes the tribulation. You remember the churches on earth in Revelation 1 through 3. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the church represented in heaven by the elders. Then we don't see the church at all in chapter 6 through 18, which is the tribulation. And then in chapter 19, we see the church age saints coming from heaven with the Lord to judge his enemies and to set up his kingdom. And the clear implication in my mind is that the church was raptured right before the tribulation began. A fourth argument was kind of subtle, but I gave it to you. That's Paul's expression in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. You remember he gives this kind of subtle desire that he had, says, he says, I want to obtain to the resurrection out from among the corpses. And the idea simply is this. Paul is indicating there is going to be more than one resurrection. And we'll make this argument down the road, but that implies a pre-tribulational rapture as opposed to some of the other views. The final argument I gave you last week was the definition of the word harpazo. That's that little phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to be how is it pronounced? To be caught away, something like that, to be literally snatched away from one place, earth, to another, eventually heaven. So what I want to do this evening is I'm going to look at three passages that will argue for a pre-tribulational rapture. So we could actually kind of look at some of the scripture here, maybe as opposed to just giving arguments. So we're going to start in John chapter 14. I'm going to take some rabbit trails just because of this. If you know me, you've been around, I can't go through this passage here without telling you just things that excite me, that that encouraged my heart, little rabbit trail. So sometime it's just going to be a timeout, but I want to do that, right? So what we have here is a record of what happens the night before our Lord's crucifixion. So as Jesus is talking to his disciples, we read in John chapter 14 and verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Agonizo. We get our word agony. Believe in God, believe also in me. So the question is, why does Jesus say, do not let your heart be troubled? Well, there are several reasons, but then there's one primary reason. I mean, secondary reasons. They had all failed to wash the Lord's feet, and now they're feeling guilty. Another reason, Jesus announced that one of them was going to betray him, and they're not exactly sure who it is. Another reason is Jesus had said in this room that Peter, the apostle, was going to deny him three times before the night's over, and they're thinking if the chief apostle is going to deny the Lord, then maybe we will as well. So all of those are secondary reasons as to why the disciples' hearts are troubled, but there is a primary reason. And the primary reason is Jesus has been telling them and now has told them again and again in the upper room that he's leaving them, that he's going to die. Let me show you. Look at chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Then he says in verse 36, Simon Peter says, "Where are you going? Where are you leaving?" And Jesus says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." We see the same thing really throughout the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 14, verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works will he do, because I am going to the Father." Verse 28, "You heard it said that I go away. I will come to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father." Verse 29, "I'm telling you now before it happens so that you may believe." All of that implies that kind of woven throughout this Passover meal in the upper room that evening was an ongoing discussion that our Lord was leaving. And the disciples are shaken by this. This is not what they expected. It's not what they hoped for. This wasn't the way it was supposed to end. And listen, they were aware of so many of those Old Testament passages that talked about the Messiah coming, setting up a great kingdom for Israel, sitting on the throne of David, but they seemed to completely miss or ignore the passages that talked about his suffering, his death. So as we come to chapter 14, the 11 are in utter despair. Their hearts are agonizo. Kind of a side note here, one of these side notes that here you have the Lord Jesus, instead of focusing on his own burden. I mean, in just a couple of hours, he is going to be sweating blood. He is in such personal agony. But out of love for his own, he doesn't focus on his own trials, but he focuses on their turmoil instead, their trial instead. Just kind of another aspect of our Lord's love for his own. Now, the word troubled means inner turmoil, to be stirred up, to shake inwardly. It's used in John 5. You remember the angel, supposedly, it was a legend. The angel would come and he would shake up, stir up the pool of Bethesda. It's used in Acts 19 of all of the idol makers in the city of Ephesus. They become stirred up in hostility towards the apostle Paul and the gospel. So the word has the idea of chaos, turbulence, unsettledness in the heart of the disciples. And the verb is not this, don't let this happen to you. The verb is stop it. I know that it's happening. You need to stop it now. They were already in turmoil, and it was demonstrating itself in their lack of faith in Christ. They were completely unsettled because of a lack of faith. Look at our Lord's solution. It's pretty clear. He says in verse 14, he says, "You believe in God the Father." They are Jews. They believe the Old Testament. "You're trusting God the Father. You need to trust me as well." That's the solution to a troubled heart. You can think about it this way. You already believe in God the Father. In the same way, start trusting me. as well. Jesus is assuring the disciples that whatever happens next is under the divine plan of God. The idea is my leaving is part of God's plan. You already trust him. Trust me in what I tell you. Now, Jesus tells them the plan. Here's where we want to go. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you might be also. So this is a glorious picture our Lord gives here. We've looked at it before. It was common in first century Israel. Families would have a home, the family home. And when one of the sons got married, he would build an extension onto that home. Really, it would be a compartment, another section. Another son would get married, he'd build a section, another son, they would have many children back then. You almost had like a Motel 6 in the end. And the more sons that were married, the more compartments they would add, sections to the father's house, and it became the family home. And they often did it in a U shape so that in the middle was kind of the family gathering place. They would have dinners there, they would fellowship there. So Jesus says, in my father's house. Now, if you're at all familiar with the King James, and if you've been saved for a while, you were kind of raised on the King James, you remember, in my father's house are many mansions. Now, that's a horrible translation. I understand where they got it. It comes from that old Latin Vulgate, and the Latin term there was mansius. We get our English word mansion from. So they translated it. Multiple mansions, and it really gave people the wrong focus. I mean, I remember myself going around with other Christians, I can't wait for my mansion. Wonder what my mansion's going to look like. How is my mansion going to be bigger than your mansion? It completely misses the point of what our Lord is saying of one house, the Father's house, family, community. And what the word really means in the Greek is dwelling places, lodging places. You might say kind of like an apartment attached to a home. By the way, like no apartment that you've ever seen, all right? When we get to Revelation 21, we'll see that. Now, let's focus for a few moments on the phrase in my father's house. So the question is very simply, what is my father's house? Well, you've got to think about that because back in John chapter 2, Jesus first brings the phrase up, right? You remember he goes into the temple very early in his public ministry. He makes a whip out of cords. He begins to drive out the money changers, the animals. He opens the pens up. He flips the tables over. I mean, there's chaos everywhere. He's just tearing down the riffraff. And you remember the statement he made, stop making my father's house a place of business. He called it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. So in John 2, my father's house was the temple. But here in John 14, in my father's house are many dwellings, is it still the temple? Or is it something else? What is he talking about? Well, I would argue that he can't mean the temple. Because just 48 hours earlier from John 14 on Tuesday evening, Jesus on the Mount of Olives gave the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. And he says, look at the temple. And there were these massive stones. Some of them were as big as like tractor trailers, they were so big. And he says, not one stone that's holding up that temple mount, not even one is going to be standing. So there's not going to be, here's what we do know that there's not going to be any dwelling places in that father's house because the Romans came in 70 AD and they destroyed that father's house. So, what is he talking about? What's he referring to? Well, keep your finger here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show you this. Hebrews is a book of comparisons. Over and over again, you have comparisons. Moses and Christ, Abraham and Christ, the priest in Christ, Joshua in Christ. the old covenant, the new covenant. So the writer of Hebrews is going to answer this in a magnificent way. So look at verse 23, nine, chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies or the pictures of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these. So again, you're going to have a comparison here. And what the writer says is, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things that were in heaven, the copies are on earth, but the copies of the things that are real in heaven, they needed to be cleansed. They needed to be purified, already purified in heaven. So the idea is there are earthly copies of things in heaven, and they need to be purified. Now let's keep reading, verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, the tabernacle, the temple, a mere copy of the true Father's house, you might say, but he entered into heaven itself and now to appear in the presence of the Father for us. You could turn back to John chapter 14. So there's our answer. What is the Father's house? It is not a holy place made with hands. By the way, we're getting ready to read through that in the book of Exodus. We'll see this holy tabernacle eventually becomes the temple made with hands. The temple in John 14 is the Father's house. It's the real deal. It's not the copy. So what Jesus did in John chapter 2, and he does it again later, is Jesus comes and he cleanses the Father's earthly house, but he because it had been turned into a den of robbers. He cleansed the Father's house on earth, and then he had a copy of the Father's house in heaven destroyed by the Romans in order that he might come and gather his people and take them to the true Father's house, which is in heaven. So the temple in Jerusalem is called the Father's house, but it was always just a copy. It was made with human hands. It was never purified. God designed it to be his house, but we men corrupted it. He laid out the prescription. We're going to see this as we continue to read through Exodus. He laid out the design, the holy place, the holy of holies, the brazen altar, all of those things. And it was all a copy to symbolize, excuse me, God's presence with his people. It was an earthly place where God was to be worshiped, honored, and adored. The problem was the worship had become corrupted. It had become perverted. The temple became a criminal enterprise, a den of thieves. So God sends his son at the beginning of his ministry to cleanse it. Then he sends his son a second time at the end of his ministry to cleanse it again. But they continue to corrupt it. So in 70 AD, God sent twins and they smashed it in pieces. No more corruption. So when our Lord says, my Father's house, he's not talking about the copy, the temple. He's talking about heaven, which is important to our story. By the way, and we'll see this. When we get to Revelation. But there's a number of nicknames for heaven. Sometimes it's called the country for its vastness. Sometimes it's called the city because of all of its inhabitants. Sometimes it's called a kingdom because there is order and design and a king. And sometimes it's called paradise because of its beauty. And here it's called a house because it's family. So it's the Father's house. That's what Jesus is talking about, the real deal in heaven. So in ancient times, think about it. We'll get back to the beginning here. The Father had a house, he raised his family. As the sons got married, they built addition onto the Father's house. The Father's house kept getting larger and larger and larger as every married son would build another dwelling attached to one Father's house. The picture we get here then is that the Father's house in heaven, and again, we'll see this in Revelation, is incredibly large, and there are many, many dwelling places. So, to make it simple, you're not going to need a roadmap in heaven. Not many mansions, one house. And all believers will live in that house. They will have rooms or dwellings, whatever they may be, designed by Christ himself. Here's the word I love maybe most of all in that whole thing: many dwellings. You ask the question, why would Jesus say many rooms? The answer is because he's going to save a lot more people than the 11 in that room. How good is that? So, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, let me translate the rest of the verse for you. If it were not so, don't you think I would have told you? I go to prepare a place for you, which is utterly astonishing in and of itself. Jesus says, I am leaving for your sake. I'm going to prepare an eternal place for you. Now look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So notice Jesus here is making a promise. He is promising his disciples that if he goes, he will come again and he will receive them back to where he is, this place that he is preparing for them. Now, that's important because in the post-tribulational view, and this my whole point coming to the passage, right? In the post-tribulational view, Jesus doesn't take believers to the Father's house, the place he has been to this whole time. Instead, they are raptured, he meets them in the air, they return and come right back down to earth. But our Lord makes it clear here, we're going to go to the Father's house. Now, I want you to see the certainty of this, all right? The Greek language has three or four what we call conditional sentences. If you kind of understand the English, you could pick them up. And they all are a little bit different, but the idea here is this: if the first condition is met, Jesus' ascension into heaven, he's going to the Father, that guarantees that the second condition is met. In other words, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again the third day, and I'm going to ascend to heaven in 40 days. If that happens, then it is certain that I'm coming back for you and going to take you to a place that I prepared for you. And the picture in all of this is another message for another story, is the ancient bridegroom on the wedding day leaving the home that he's prepared an addition unto his father's house with all of his groomsmen coming and getting the bride and all the bridesmaid and walking across town and bringing her to her new house. So, all right, so. John 14, 1 through 3 makes the case for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Jesus says he's leaving. He's going to the Father's house, no doubt about where that is. He's going to prepare dwellings for them. If he goes, it is certain he'll return and bring them back to the Father's house. The most logical way for that to happen is in the rapture before the tribulation. All right, let me take you to a second passage. We won't go as long with these. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. So, like books to your right after Romans, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the entire chapter that's devoted to the resurrection. But our specific section is this, and you need to get this. It's about the need to have a resurrection body as opposed to an earthly body, if you're going to get into heaven. So, if you die now, your spirit goes to heaven, but your human fleshly body could never enter in. You need a transformed body, right? So, let me just pick it up in verse 42 just to give you the context. So, also is the resurrection of the dead. So, we're talking about a resurrection. Now, go to verse 49. Just as we believers have borne the image of the earthly, like Christ took on human flesh, we are human flesh. We will also bear the image of the heavenly, like Christ was raised from the dead with a glorified body, we one day will be raised with a glorified body. And what he's saying here, you'll see this. No one's getting into heaven with a human body. You can't go in like you are. So look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now, we've talked about that before. Sleep is a metaphor for death. It pictures the fact that death is temporary. Our bodies are not going to lie in the grave forever. But we will all be changed. So Paul here is making the claim, and this sounds like 1 Thessalonians 4, by the way, for a reason, all right? Paul is making the claim that not everyone is going to experience death, but everyone will experience transformation. Why? Because no one's getting into heaven in their human body. Verse 52. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, sounds like 1 Thessalonians, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, this earthly body must put on imperishable, if it's going to get in heaven, this mortal must put on immortality. And then he goes on to describe the victory that Christ has accomplished over death. So again, all of that sounds somewhat familiar to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, here's what I want you to think about, all right? This speaks of Christ receiving his own into heaven. That's the point. No one gets into heaven with an earthly body. It speaks of at the resurrection, there is a transformation from an earthly body to a heavenly body because you can't get into God's presence with an earthly body. So the point is, Paul here is speaking of those who will be alive when Christ comes in an earthly body, those who have died when Christ comes, their earthly bodies are in the grave. There's going to be a transformation before they get to heaven because they can't get into heaven without a transformation. That's the point, all right? He's talking about entering heaven. It's going to take place after the resurrection. The resurrection takes place at the rapture. The implication is you go up to heaven. All right, let me give you one final passage, though we're far from done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're back there. Now you really got to put on your thinking caps for this one, okay? It's going to kind of sum up so much of what we've done over the past 4 weeks. So, a little background. It sounds shocking. Paul started the church at Thessalonica. He left Timothy there, but he was only there somewhere from 3 to 6 weeks. He was there 3 Sabbaths. So in 3 Sabbaths, you could be there 3 weeks, but you could almost be there 6 weeks. If you showed up on a Sunday, you stay 1 Sabbath, 2 Sabbath, 3 Sabbaths, but you stay till the following Friday. So at the most, he was almost there for 6 weeks. Now, during that time, all he did was teach them. We know that by reading 1 Thessalonians, and he taught them so many things, and he taught them about the end times. He taught them about the day of the Lord. We see it in the books. He taught them about Antichrist, the man of sin. He taught him about the tribulation. But evidently, there's something that he didn't have time to tell them. And they begin to have questions. So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this important issue. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those believers who are now sleeping in Christ, so that you will not grieve over what's going to happen to them as the lost do, because they have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So what is Paul saying here? He's basically saying this: if we are those, and he's writing to the church, who believe Jesus died and rose again, then we also believe that God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now, obviously, Jesus has conquered death. One day he's going to deliver us from death as well. That's all assumed here. Let me give you one thought. I'd never thought about that till this week. And it's an argument I don't want to travel too far down. But Jesus is our head, and we are pictured as a metaphor, the church as his body. So if the head experienced death, but then was raised to experience life, then we would assume the body would experience death and be raised to experience life as well. And that's just kind of like a general principle. But In these two verses, what we learn is that for the believers at Thessalonica, they're afraid of their Christian friends who have died, and maybe they would kind of miss out on something if they were expecting Jesus to return in their lifetime, which is another illustration, by the way, of the early church expecting an imminent return. So they're concerned about those who have died. They may miss something with the second coming, and Paul says, don't worry. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede, go before those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there's no inherent advantage to being alive when Jesus comes. You might argue that, there's a slight disadvantage because those who are dead are going to be raised first. But basically, Paul says, don't worry, no one's missing out over here. Now, there's two events that every, all right, here's where I'm going. Everyone agrees that there are two events that make up the second coming of Christ. All right? There is the rapture, where Christ comes in the air and he raises dead saints and he transforms living saints. So, in that first aspect, there's two parts to it, dead saints, living saints, but one aspect there. Everyone else also agrees that Christ is coming to this earth with an army of his saints to judge the lost and to set up some definition of a kingdom. We'll get there in the fall, all right? So everyone agrees with that who has any sort of orthodox view of Scripture, okay? So keep that in mind. I'm going to keep making some progress here. Now, let's talk about the first part first, the rapture, because there's two events, or two events, but in the first event, there's two events, okay? So let's talk about the rapture. So, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So stop. All right, this little side note here, but I was thinking about it. I know it's confusing things, so just pause. Right? What I want you to see here is I don't think, anyway, that the rapture is going to be a silent affair. Like, everybody goes to sleep and something, the rapture happens, people wake up, they don't know what happened, nobody has a clue, and then they start to realize, the teacher's not there today. What happened to the teacher? One writer said this, and this is what got me going on this. He said, this is one of the noisiest passages in all of Scripture. Listen, you have to agree with that. There's a shout. You got the voice of the archangel. You got the trumpet. Paul describes it as the last trumpet, which may be the loudest trumpet, is the idea there. It is noisy. And so it's probably best in my mind to stay away from two extremes. One is that this is some sort of silent event. It's a mystery. No one knows what happens. There's no answers. There's no clue. Now, the other one is that everything that does happen, all the lost people are completely aware of, and they recognize the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet, and they all cry out rapture at the same time. I don't want you to think that. I think it's more like this, and I'm looking at my time. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. I think it's more like this. So go to John 12, I'll show you. This is Tuesday in the temple, John chapter 12. Jesus is teaching, it's 3 days to his crucifixion, and there's a huge crowd around him. And in John 12, 24, we have that famous verse. He talks about, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So, as the words of his death, that he's over his death, as the words of his death come out of his mouth, he is overcome with the weight of the reality of all that that entails. That he, as the ever-living Christ, is going to taste death, that as the ever-holy one, he's going to bear sin. So look over at chapter 27 and 28. I see I'm frozen here. I hope, Stephen, can you still hear me? You give me a
Yes.
little thumbs up? Good.
No.
Okay.
I
Look
can
up.
hear you.
So the Father is going to encourage the Son because the Son is all, he is overwhelmed by this. So in verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, deliver me from the cross. It's too much for me. But it's for this purpose I came. So, Father, may you be glorified. Then, watch this, a voice from heaven. A voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and glorified again. Well, listen, there's thousands of people listening to Jesus. Did they hear that voice exactly as Jesus did? Well, look at verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it were saying, it sounds like it's going to rain. Thunder. And others said, maybe it was some sort of angelic, mysterious voice from heaven. Now you could turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I think it's going to be the same idea with the resurrection. I don't think this is going to be a silent mystery. I think that what happens in the sky, the world will be aware, but they're not exactly going to know what's going on. And we're going to get there. And I think what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to give a great lie, and God's going to send a strong delusion. They're going to believe the Antichrist lie, and they're all going to get behind him. That is another story in another sermon. So let me keep going, right? So let's go to verse 16 here. Let me keep moving. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds. Meet the Lord, and so shall we be with the Lord. All right, here's we go. Two distinct events in the second coming. Everyone pretty much believes in both of them. The first event is what we call the rapture. Two parts to the rapture. Christ comes in the air. Part number one, the dead rise, meet him in the air. Part number two, the living rise, meet him in the air. They both get glorified bodies, and they all go back to the Father's house. That's the first part. Now, from my perspective, they go to the Father's house. Let's stop as they meet him in the air. Everyone agrees that's what's going to happen in the rapture, pretty much, all right? Now, there is a second part to all of this, all right? And that is Christ's second coming in glory. Now, everyone believes this, that Christ is going to come to earth with his saints, judge his enemies, put down the king, set up some sort of kingdom. When we get there, we'll describe that. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I want you to get. Here's where the crux of the argument is. Everybody pretty much believes number one. Everybody pretty much believes number two. The difference lies, and here's my argument. The difference lies in how long between those two phases. Those who are post-tribulational would say this. They would say that Christ comes in the air, the rapture, the dead in Christ rise. Immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, the living rise, their bodies are transformed, they meet the Lord in the air, then immediately they turn around, come to earth, conquer the enemies of Christ, set up some kind of kingdom, eternal state, whatever that might be. Those who are pre-trib say, time out. Wait a minute. Isn't there some things that have to happen in between? So the difference isn't between the two events. The difference is what happens in between. And we would argue, you have John 14, which seems to indicate Jesus is going to come. He's going to take his saints. He's going to bring them back to heaven, the place he was preparing for them. We're going to argue when we get there next. There seems to be a tribulation, the pouring of the wrath out of God upon this earth. And so I believe this in the end. I believe this, that the two distinguishable parts is a strong argument for the pre-tribulational position, because we have to account for things that happen in the middle. Mostly that Christ will take his saints back to heaven, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, other passages as well. And the scripture is equally clear that his saints come back with him, not from the air to earth, but from heaven to earth. In Revelation chapter 19. So my point is, in my mind, and I could be wrong, but the best and clearest and most obvious way to bring together those two events that we all agree on is to say that there are certain things that must happen in the middle that separate these events by time. And then when we get into the tribulation, I'll begin to build an argument for how long that time is. So, all right, I told you last week, so I want to go there. I want to give you some of the weak points of the pre-trib position, all right? So let me just give them to you briefly, and I'm going to try to give you some answers, all right? So if you get on, like there's nutcases on the web, we all know that, right? But if you listen to somebody who's legitimate, here's some of the arguments they would give that would argue against the pre-trib position. Number one, they would say this: when did the view become popular? It really didn't become popular, and this is true, till 1827, about 200 years ago. And so from the beginning of church 2,000 years ago, for about 1800 years, this was not a view that was the popular view. Today it's the popular view, but it didn't become the popular view until about 200 years ago. Now some would say it wasn't a view at all. I'm going to try to prove that wrong, all right? Second argument against the pre-trib position. And listen, that's an argument. The history of the church is an argument. Second argument is they would say the man who came up with this view, or better, popularized this view, John Nelson Darby, the guy known as the father of dispensationalism, you don't really want to get behind anything he popularized, right? I'll deal with that. Number three, a third argument is they said there's nowhere in, they'll say nowhere in scripture is there an explicit verse that says the rapture takes place before the tribulation. There are no smoking gun verses. Granted, I already talked to you about that. Let's go to argument number four. This one gets a little bit, I say a little bit better of an argument, all right? So this would be the argument made, all right? Another weakness, all right? And that is in, go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, right? That is this. Now stick with me here. The connection between the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we've gone over and the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, which comes next, which speaks of the day of the Lord. Now, here's what they would say. When the Bible was written, there were no chapter divisions. And chapter, what we see is chapter 4, the end of it now, and chapter 5 really were all together. Therefore, they must be referring to the same events that happened at the same chronological time and not separated by any period of time, 7 years in our case. Robert Raymond, I love Robert Raymond. He's a Presbyterian former pastor, theologian. He says this, so he's making that position. There is no discernible shift in subject matter between chapter 4 and 5. Therefore, these events must occur in the same time frame. Rapture up, come right back down, no heaven. That's what he's saying. George Ladd, who probably is the greatest theologian to defend the post-mill position, brilliant man, wrote so many good things. Ladd would make this argument. He would say in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, you have a resurrection. But since Revelation 20 comes after the tribulation chronologically in the book of Revelation, what that means is the rapture must come after the tribulation because the rapture is connected to the resurrection. If the resurrection comes in Revelation 20, it must come in connection with the rapture and Jesus coming back right back down again, which you see in Revelation 19. Now, all of those are, I think, the most main arguments, at least some of the main primary weaknesses of our position. And I grant that there is some argument to be made, all right? Now, I want to try to answer them, all right? So stick with me. All right, the first argument, it became popularized 200 years ago. True. My response is this: while it may have become popularized by Darby in 1827, he wrote a book, that the concepts of imminency, the concepts of rapture, they can be traced all the way back to the second century, even those who came immediately in the generation after the apostles. All right, let me give you some names here. Clement of Rome, you may have heard of him. Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, which is the furthest back Christian writing we have of the New Testament, which is interspersed with commentary. The Epistle of Barnabas, I can give you all of these, right? There's a number of them. All of them, when you look back, first, second century, third century, they embraced the concept of imminency. They expected, like the first century church, Christ to come at any time. Then you get to the medieval period, the fourth century to the sixth century. And there's a sermon that what has been found pretty amazing, right? It's called the Sermon on Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World. And so the sermon basically says this, all right? That all of the saints, the elect of God, are going to be gathered prior to the tribulation, and they'll be taken to be with the Lord, lest they become overwhelmed by the confusion and the chaos of the judgment of God during the tribulation. That's during the fourth century, fifth century. Now, starting in the fifth century, you had the great theologian Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, and he really championed amillennialism, where it was really bought into, it became the accepted view. But when you get to the Reformation, the 15th, the 16th centuries, all of a sudden you begin finding premillennial writings and views coming to the surface again. Joseph Meade, the father of English premillennialism, he wrote about it in 1627. And when he wrote and his books begin to be read, premillennialism began to spread again. It began to be discussed again. Here's what he writes. I give you one quote. Christ will return with his saints to heaven before the end and before his final return. Second coming in glory is what he means there. John Gill, tremendous, tremendous theologian, would be worthy of your reading. I've read his entire theological book, like, I don't know, 1,000, 1,600 pages. In 1748, he writes about the premillennial return of Christ, the imminency of Christ's coming. Philip Doddridge, 1738, he speaks of an imminent return of a rapture. James McKnight says this, 1763, the righteous escaping the time of judgment, the judgment of the tribulation on the earth. So what I'm saying is, someone might make the argument that premillennialism was not the dominant view for the first 1800 years of the church, and I would give that, and that it really didn't become the popular view to starting about 200 years ago. But no one could make the argument that true believers did not hold this view like a silver cord throughout the age of the church, and certainly way more than those who were writing as well. So I gave you all of that, by the way, to tell you that even though most in church history were post-trib, it's not true, if you hear this, that John Nelson Darby created this view. He popularized it. He wrote about it in an age where books were getting printed and people were reading more and more. Second issue, right? So then some will simply argue that you can't take this view because it was John Nelson Darby who popularized the view. And there's guilt by association because he really wasn't a great Christian, right? In other words, it must be a faulty book because the guy who popularized it was a faulty person. Now, here's what I want you to know. If he was like a heretic, I think I would get that, all right? But he wasn't a heretic. He was a very imperfect Christian. And let me flip the script a little bit. We revere men like Augustine and Luther, but we don't agree with everything those guys wrote. So we need to be Bereans. That's the answer to the John Nelson Darby, right? We need to be Bereans, right? Number three. It's not being explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture. The answer is right, but of course the answer is neither is any other view. Nobody has like one smoking gun verse that would put down all arguments, right? Number four, I want to explain this one to you. What about the connection between the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the second coming in glory day of the Lord passage in 1 Thessalonians 5? Well, now you have to follow me here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Paul is going to use a very interesting Greek word here that's very important in understanding these passages. Look at verse 1. Here's the word, now. That's the word. In the Greek, it's peri-dei, peri-dei. Now, here's the thing. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. In all but four of those times, it denotes a change in time or topic. Now, get this. Paul uses it 8 of the 18 times. Every time Paul uses it, if you would include this one, it marks a change in time or a change in topic. Listen, that actually is the argument why the translators put a chapter division there. Somebody might say, well, there's no chapter division where it was originally written. Right. They put a chapter division because they understood Greek and they understood the word meant a change of time and a change of topic. That's why you have the chapter division. Let me give you an example of this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. You're in seminary. Did I remind you of that? Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Here's our word. Now, as to the love of the brethren. Now, here's my point. That is a change of topic from chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now we are changing time. We are changing topic. All right. So I'm not going to take the time to go through all of those. But the truth is, that's the only way Paul ever uses the word. So those who would argue, look, you've got these two events, and they're side by side, the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 to begin of 1 Thessalonians 5. There seems to be no obvious change of topic. They've got to go together. The rapture must be immediately connected to the return of Christ. It doesn't hold water because of that little Greek phrase. Number five. Number five, the final weakness I brought up has to do with Revelation 20. And listen, this would be a good argument if it was a good argument, but it's not a good argument. So Ladd would argue this, all right? Ladd would say there's a resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. I think it's verses 4 through 6. And there is, by the way, all right? And Ladd would say, well, the resurrection and the rapture are always connected together in Scripture, and they are. So the resurrection in Revelation 20 must be connected with the rapture. And since it all comes after the tribulation, the rapture must come after the tribulation. Then there's a resurrection. Then they come right back down to earth and never go to heaven. That doesn't hold water for this reason. And we're going to see more of it in months to come. But here's the idea. You cannot say that the resurrection in Revelation 20 is the resurrection that occurs with the rapture. Because if you read that passage, the resurrection in Revelation 20 is specifically, only, particularly having to do with those who died under the persecution of Antichrist during the tribulation. Now, I was going to go through the problem with all the other views, but that's going to take, let's say I did that over the last 4 weeks, all right, just by giving our positive view. All right, I have one more thing to do. All right, stick with me. I'm going to go through it quickly. After all of this academia, really 4 weeks of academia, how does all of this academia benefit us spiritually? All right, I'm going to give you several ways. It'd be good if you look these up on your own. Number one, we should be living in expectation of Christ's return, all right? If his return is imminent, if it could happen at any moment, then we need to live like it might happen at any moment. Listen to what Paul says here. You get the sense of the early church, of the apostle. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Then he says this, to live looking. I love that. To live looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. We are to live in expectation of Christ's return, looking every day that he might return that day. Number two, how does it benefit us spiritually? We're to use the rapture to find comfort ourselves and comfort other believers when believing loved ones pass. That's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Remember, Paul said in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. In other words, Christ is coming. All believers who have died, their bodies are in the grave, but we could be comforted that one day he's coming, maybe today, and he will raise them to life eternal. Number three, be steadfast in the knowledge of his imminent coming. Now, this is out of James chapter 5 and verse 8. Listen to James. Strengthen your hearts. They're living under some persecution. Strengthen your hearts. Why? We're living under persecution. For the coming of the Lord is near. You and I can face persecution because Jesus is coming back. Number four, We're to treat other Christians with kindness and respect. I love this. This is out of that same passage, James chapter 5 and verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Now, follow me over here, right? He gives two reasons why we ought not to complain, judge, be critical of other believers. Number one, he says, because God's judgment is impartial and he's going to judge all men, and that's his job, and that's not our job. But then he says this, a second reason, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. In other words, we ought not to judge others, criticize others. Now, listen, we evaluate others in light of the truth, all right? But critical, cynic criticism, gossipy type, slander type thing, we must leave that to God. But then if someone was thinking, but that's going to be a long time before God, we need to make things right now. James says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. We're to treat others kindly and gently. We're to leave judgment to God. Unless we think it's too far away, it's like he's right on the other side of the door. At least that's how we're to think, says James. Number five, we're to pray more in light of the imminent return of Christ. We're to pray more. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things. See, we would think we need to do our bucket list, right? But boy, if this is really true, Christ is coming in my lifetime, I haven't been to Disney World yet. Peter says, no, you need to pray more. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. It's near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Number six, we're to be faithful in the assembling of ourselves together as believers. You know that one, it's Hebrews 10, 24. As we see the end coming nearer, we are not to forsake our own assembly, our Lord's Day assembling together. We are to be diligently connected with each other, diligently gathering. Listen, I don't want to be sick. I'm not going to miss the Lord's Day because I'm at a baseball game. I don't even want to be sick the day the Lord comes back, all right? I want to be there. Number seven, we're to diligently pursue holiness. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear we shall be, but we know when he appears that we shall see him and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope that one day they'll see Christ, let him purify himself. I remember when I was first a Christian, I heard that. And I was just thinking, and it was right thinking, I better be really careful what I do here, what I say, because Jesus might come right in the middle of it. All right, number eight, finally. Where's my time? Good. Rejoice. So, all right, here, let me give you this one. All of this is for us to rejoice because we're never going to experience the wrath of God. And I mean all of the wrath of God. Revelation 5:9. Let's get away from all the debates at this point. Let's just put us all together as believers. Revelation 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Beloved, Christ is coming. And he, regardless of when that is, all right, he will rescue us from the wrath to come. All right. That's it. I am so glad that's it, by the way. But I'm anticipating the tribulation to be just as challenging, if not more. So the plan is, by the way, the tribulation is next. And I believe I'll go as far as I can go and finish it. And then Pastor Paul will somehow take over. So I'm thinking I'm going to go like 5 weeks, 6 weeks. And then Pastor Paul, at some point there, we'll figure that out, but he'll take over. He'll go through the summer when we don't have his Sunday school class. We have small groups. So he'll take our Thursday nights through the summer. And then we'll pick this back up again in the fall. So we have one more great section on our Ordo Eschatos, and that's the tribulation. All right. Well, I'm not even going to ask for questions here because we'll be here all day. But if you have questions, come to me at church and say, hey, I have a question about this. I didn't understand this. What about this? And I'll be happy to try to answer. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us a mind and the Spirit of God, and we could wrestle with Scripture, and that we could come to conclusions. Conclusions by and large in the cardinal doctrines that we all agree on as Orthodox believers, and conclusions even on difficult topics. Lord, I pray that our people would see this. There's a reasonable, rational explanation to accept a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And Lord, that may not be the right position, but it's reasonable and it's rational. And I pray that we would understand that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.